Our Bible reading this morning is coming from Luke chapter 15. On the Bibles in the pews, it's on page 1035. I think we will also have it up on the screen as if you would like to follow it. We're going to read chapter 15, the first two verses, and then go to verse 11. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and then squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Morning all, how are you?
Well,
sounds like we need coffee. If the preacher would be short, we'll all get it quickly. But we'll see how we go. I had a dream, and so I will share it with you. The dream is this. I was working for some underground organization in some war somewhere, and we had to get a test pilot out of some bushland and get him onto a plane so that he could further the cause. And so, we got behind enemy lines, we rescued this guy, and we started to run across an open field. It was a minefield, but the closer I looked at the little mounds that the mines were under, the more I saw they were cowpats, freshly laid all across the field. But we had to negotiate this while we went all the way across the field to the plane with its motor going, the props going, and we got this guy into the plane and it took off. And as it took off, an elephant appeared in front of me, backed me into a corner, and then defecated all over me. Then he turned around and decided to urinate all over me. I woke up in a cold sweat at that moment. That was what you would call a nightmare. Sometimes nightmares are the product of stress because it fills our minds and we just don't know what to cope, and that's the way our mind gets us out of our stress. Sometimes nightmares are not dreamed, they are lived. One of the worst nightmares for a parent is this, that a child turns its back on you and walks away from everything that you've taught them. You get trapped behind a glass wall, watching a life go off the rails, and you beat on the glass wall and you scream out and you beg and you sob and you're begging for the child to come back, but the child does not hear you, nor do they hear the sound of your heart breaking. And of course, this pain is not reserved for parents. It's also for aunts and uncles and grandparents and brothers and sisters and friends who feel the pain from one degree of existence to another. And so do ministers of the gospel of Jesus, who spend no small amount of time seeking out, listening to, talking with, and trying to lead all the children back home. I've no doubt that right now in this room there are quite a number of people feeling very deep pain to the core of their souls because their children have turned their back on them and have walked away from Jesus. It is possible that some of them are thinking, or that some in this building are thinking as I say those words, well, if they raised their children aright, they wouldn't have wandered, would they? And the thought that someone might think that in this room just drives the knife deeper into the soul of a parent who is banging on the glass wall, begging their child to come back. And right now, some of you are praying that this never happens to you as you raise your kids. And so today, as Shane has said, we're continuing in our family series. We want to take time to look at this. We want to answer some questions to start with. We want to clear the ground with a couple of questions so that we can then work out what to do. As I've said all the way through this series, this thinking is not for families alone. It's not simply for the nuclear family. It's for the broader, extended family. And we're all members of the human family, and so even if your family, your biological family has abandoned you or they've all died off or whatever, you are still part of a human family, and more so if you name the name of Jesus, because remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus once said to people, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And then looking at his disciples, he went, "These are my mother and my brother and my sister." So if you name the name of Jesus, then you are part of a family in which Jesus is the older brother. And so this is for all of us. Can I say this? If you do not yet know my Jesus, then you could be part of the best family ever if you would like to follow him. And we could talk afterwards over a coffee if you'd like. And I'm just about to die up here. There you go. And so is poor old Martin is working hard on this. Now, let me see. I want to clear the ground right now with a couple of questions so that we can then look at the way forward, okay? So this will be a very different kind of sermon to what you're used to, but nonetheless, here we go. Here's the first question. If a child wanders, did the parents fail? If ever there was a parent who failed, God is the biggest failure, isn't he? At times, his children have been a delight to the world, for they've been very attractive, just like our Heavenly Father. At other times, they're a complete nightmare, running amok, acting like kids on a current affair, you know, drunk, provocatively dressed, obnoxious, and full of their own self-importance. And he has failed. God has failed from the very beginning, hasn't he? Take Adam and Eve for a moment. Or look at King David, his adultery, and then murdering the husband of the woman that he had an adulterous affair with. Or Solomon, silly man, 300 wives and 700 concubines. Didn't he think that was going to go off the rails at some point? And then that doesn't take into account the nation of Israel, who kept wandering all over the place. And then if we go into the New Testament, we find a church like Corinth, where the well healed amongst the congregation, when they got together for church dinners, would bring their own eskies and hampers and lay it all out and eat away, while in the very same congregation, people who had no money went hungry while the wealthy stuffed their faces in their hall. Did God fail, is the question now. Do we blame him when his children turned their back on him and they wandered away? No, we don't do that. It's more to do with the child who makes decisions to turn their back on God and move away. That's more to the point. And when parents talk to me about their wandering children or their children going rogue, invariably we're talking about young adults or adult children. So we're not talking about momentary instances like this. You know, where somewhere in public some child goes, chucks a wobbly and gets all over the parents. That's just normal. That's normal. It's another opportunity to take a child and turn them into a mature man or woman. And when I see a parent doing that kind of thing in the shopping centre, you know, you're in the aisles at Woolies or something, and a child's chuckling a wobbly and a parent's disciplining the child, I want to cheer the parent on. So you keep going. You are doing the right thing. Maybe we should all do that. Parents unite against children. Don't let the children rule the roost. The time and effort put in those kind of moments, taking on board the kind of things we've said in this series, will turn a child, or stands a really good chance of turning a child, into a mature man or a mature woman. And they're won and lost in the aisles of Woolies. So cheer the parents on. If I see you in the aisle and you having one of those confrontations, I'll actually come to you if I know you and say, way to go, Mum. Way to go, Dad. Keep going. Often what we're talking about, though, is, again, parents whose children are young adults, maybe senior teenagers, adults who've wandered away. And often I can hear the parents hearing a voice in their head. What about Proverbs 22:6? A mocking voice which says, train a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. If someone is a minister of the gospel, they see 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, writ large before their eyes, and it says, an elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church? So, I want to say a couple of things on these. The first one is this. Proverbs 22:6 is a proverb. That is, it's right sometimes and it's applicable sometimes and not others. Proverbs are proverbs. And it has a bias in it. When it says, train a child up in the way he should go, it means that you find out how the child's been wired by God. Discover that, bring that out in them, and they will be true to that. It's not talking about giving them biblical truth. It's finding who they are and bringing that out. Secondly, as a child reaches late teens, treat them as God treats us. That is, with dignity. As a child becomes a late teenager or a young adult, they start to take responsibility for their decisions. That is what we're raising them for. And so if they make a decision which you think is a dumb decision, they have to live with that. And we need to teach them to live with that, because that's part of maturation. I want a brief word to my brothers and sisters who are full-time ministers. That is, the staff amongst us. One of our worst nightmares is that our children would turn their back on us and walk away from the Jesus we love. What if, despite your best efforts, your children do not treat you with respect? What if your son lives with a partner? What if he is found urinating in public? What if your daughter falls pregnant outside of marriage? Some of my friends in ministry have had such experiences. What do you do? Do you offer your resignation like one of my friends has done? This nightmare sucks the life out of a human being called by God to serve his people. I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, as horrifying as these matters are, we too need to be reminded that as our children grow up, they make decisions in their own right, and they have to live with those decisions. They take on responsibility, and we need to treat them with according dignity. And so as with our Heavenly Father, so with us, some of our children will be doing fine in matters of faith, while others will be running amok. Rob and I have a number of close friends. One couple in particular had three children. Two never ever wandered. One was always drifting, always. Our friends love each of their children, and their love was always constant, still is. But one seemed to continue to attract trouble. He could walk down the street literally doing nothing and end up in a fight. Just attracted trouble, and in his mid-30s, hung himself at his family home. Are they broken? Oh, yeah. Did they fail as parents? I don't think so. Well, the second question is, what do you do with the pain? Well, let me put it this way. Take the funeral psalm and live. Psalm 23 is the funeral psalm. It's such an unfortunate juxtaposition. Psalm 23 is a rich one, but it keeps being read at funerals, and for good reason. It begins like this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadows, I will fear no evil." Take the funeral psalm and live. And you can reinforce the funeral psalm by doing reap, as Shane pointed out. As you read God's word, you'll hear his heartbeat over and over and over again, where he reaches out to people, or as we're reminded in the prayers in Psalm 18, God is our refuge and our strength. Or Psalm 46, he is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. The more we connect with God through his word, the more our hearts will settle. So what do you do with the pain? Take Psalm 23 and live. Of course, there are times when we need God with skin on. That's why we have small groups. And that's why we have friends. And that's why you have ministers. I want to pray now. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as people very much aware of a nightmare that for some is one they're living, and for others, we pray, will never come. But right now, we want to pray for those who are living this nightmare, whose children have wandered from them and from the things they hold dear, in particular, their relationship with you. Would you draw our brothers and sisters deep into your heart right now? Would you remind them that you are their good shepherd, who walks with them even in the valley of the shadows? And would you help us all to link arms in such a way that this would be a safe place for anybody who wrestles with this, or anybody who could? And may this be a safe place of such renown that the children who are wandering would find that they are accepted here. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've asked a couple of questions, cleared the ground. Now what we're going to do is look at the way forward. What I want to say again is for parents who have a wandering child, and I want to say this to parents whose children are too young to wander but who may one day do, and so take notes because you may need this wisdom. I hope you don't, but you may need it. And this is also for all of us because we're all part of God's family, and to one degree or another, we each have a responsibility for each other's children. So, you ready? How do we as parents with wandering children or rogue children, what's the way forward for us? It's really simple. Develop the compassion that your Heavenly Father has. Develop the compassion your Heavenly Father has. Compassion is a tenderness towards another that flows from a heart that goes out to another. It's as though when you see your son or you see your daughter, your heart tries to escape out of your chest because it wants to go to the one you love. And your heart beats and wants to leap out of your chest, and it leads you to the one you love. That is compassion. And there's no better place or a great place for us to start looking at is in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, where David read to us a little earlier. And in chapter 15 and verse 20, we read these words. While the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, friends, this is no blind-minded airhead dad who's living in Gaga land. This is a father who's experienced deep pain at the hands of a son that he loved deeply. And there is more pain to come for this father at the hands of his older son. And we'll get to that. Look at verse 12 of Luke chapter 15, where we read the younger son comes to the father and says, you know, I want my stuff now. I want my inheritance now. It's like going to your dad and say, I want you to drop dead and give me the money. Like, I can't wait till you die till I get the house, the car, the stuff. I want it now, which means you have to drop dead now. Give me the money. Now, at that point, the son should have got a backhander and done cartwheels across the backyard for being so insolent. But the father here, we're told, divides his property up. And the word behind this dividing property up is he divides his bios. You know, we have biology. He divides his bios. He divides his life up with his son. Right there. And then verse 12, we're told that the son sells everything and takes off. And it would have had to have been a fire sale, because in the first century it's a shame and honor culture, which means that everybody in the village would have known that the son had wished his father dropped dead and his father gave in. And so the whole village is feeling really intense for the father towards the son. And so the son sells the property really quickly, cheaply, because it's a fire sale, so he can get out of town. Verses 14 to 16, we read the sad story continues. He spends everything. He goes to a far country, squanders his wealth in wild living, and he spent everything. A severe famine comes across the whole country. He begins to be in need, so he goes and hires himself to a citizen of the country and who sent him to feed pigs. Now, this is a rich Jewish boy feeding pigs. This is like someone in our earlier congregation who tells me that there have been times when he's had to go and get his middle-aged son from the back of some public toilet somewhere because he's in a fetal position after a drunken night out. Or it's like a woman I know, raised by her aunt, who after the young woman abandoned her first husband is now sitting in the devastating rubble of a second marriage that's gone ugly. All of this tears at the fabric of a father's heart. People around him would have talked. The whole village would have talked. The church would have talked. The son who brought shame on the father should have been dealt with. He should have done somersaults across the backyard because the father backhanded him. I've sat with parents who've said these words when they found their teenage daughter was pregnant. Do you understand what this will do to our reputation? But this man, he is Dad. He remembers having his fingers down like this when a boy started to take steps. He remembers the feel of little hands around his fingers. And so the father sees his son. And so he longs for the son to return home. And in verse 20, he sees the son coming, and we read that the father then, filled with compassion, heart beating out of his chest, leading him towards the one he loves, he runs to his son. He runs. He can't help but run to his son. Now, friends, this is as challenging as it is breathtaking. To be sure, the son is coming home, but we don't know if the son has repented yet of breaking his father's heart. In fact, I'm convinced he has not repented of breaking his father's heart. We're just told in verse 17 that he comes to his senses. He is a young man. He's starving. He wants food. He knows there's food in his father's pantry, so he figures if he goes home and works for his dad, he'll get access to the food. There's no sense of, I've broken relationship with my dad and I should repent of that. There's none of that. There's no remorse. But when the father sees his son, he is filled with compassion. Now, compassion does two things in the heart of a parent. The first one is this: a parent will run the gauntlet for the wayward child. The parent will run the gauntlet. And so this father runs. Now, compassion risks every last vestige of honor in order to love the loved. This father runs. In Isaiah 47 and verse 2, that meant that the father would have had to have bared his legs in public. And that, according to Isaiah 47, means you might see his nakedness, whatever that means. But your imagination is making you see it right now. The run of the father would have attracted the attention of the village. As they watched the father tear down the main street of the village, they would have gone, where's he? That's that son who should have done cartwheels in the backyard at the backhander. But the father runs. The village would have wanted to have dealt severely with the son because he shamed the father, but the father shames himself by running in front of the village, and he runs the gauntlet of shame so that the son would be protected from derision, from ridicule and ostracism of the town or the church. And then he embraces the son and kisses him as you would greet an honored guest. All of this leaves the village stunned. The one who shamed the father is embraced by the father as though he had never shamed the father at all. Is this not how we want to be treated when we mess up? Is it not how we have been treated? The prayer book, the green book's in front of you. When we do communion, using that at our 8 o'clock service, is a lovely prayer, and it goes like this. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. Is that not how we have been treated? And so as we meditate on how we've been treated by the Heavenly Father, then compassion ought to well up within our hearts for any wayward child. And then we will run the gauntlet in order to embrace them, even if they have not repented of breaking your heart. The second thing that compassion does is it leads us to sit where they sit. Look at the beginning of the chapter where David read from, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where we find Jesus sitting with tax collectors. They were gathering around him. And the Pharisees muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This is what Jesus did. He got off his throne in heaven, came to earth, went to a backwater country called Israel, and then he sat at a cafe where only sinners and tax collectors would gather. He welcomed them at his table. In fact, he paid the bill. Like the father in the parable, Jesus risked everything he had to run the gauntlet for the children. His reputation as a holy God went down the gurgler the moment Jesus sat with sinners and tax collectors. In fact, he risked his very name. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, we're told Jesus was given the name friend of sinners. Were we not glad when Jesus became our friend when we were a sinner? If your daughter or your son wanders, then go to them. Sit with them at their table. Enter their world. Other friends of ours, they're, you know, a delightful family. I've known them for far longer than we probably can remember, let alone care to remember. Their sons, there was an era where their sons went a little rogue, a lot rogue. They got all tatted up as part of that, and that was a really interesting era to walk with them and watch them walk through. But our friends would go be with them at the pubs where their sons played in bands. And they loved them back into the kingdom. Now, they use their tats to introduce people to Jesus because the guys say, "What's that? What does that mean?" "Oh, that's a Bible verse. Let me tell you what that means." And so these sons who got used to living in a pub area, they're leading people to Jesus at pubs. Kind of like, let me think, Jesus did. Does that mean you should get tats? Well, it's up to you. Each of my children have got tats. And I've threatened, there's a scene in Johnny English where the Archbishop is being, dressed, and a tattoo is revealed right across his very broad backside. Get ready, Jesus is returning. I've threatened to get that. Just need to get a few more kilos on so I can have an expansive canvas to work on. Though, I have looked at this one. I thought I might get this one. That'd be good, wouldn't it? That's a parent's tattoo. That's what you get from banging your head against the brick wall all these years. Let's get rid of that. Friends, I have more to say, and I think I need to say it, so I'm going to beg your patience. As you listen to Jesus' story, I wonder if there's a question beginning to form in your mind. When I was at college, in fourth year, the Archbishop, who is now the Archbishop, when he was principal of college, was teaching us theology. He'd be teaching away, and then every now and then he'd stop and he'd go, "Where's..." I'm going to use a different name in case you go find out. "Where's Jack?" We go, "Don't know." Now, why would he ask where Jack was? Because Jack wasn't there. How did you know Jack wasn't there? Because Jack, when he was there, would sit in the front row and ask a lot of questions. And so when Jack wasn't there, it was obvious he wasn't there because he was not asking questions, not in the front row. So I wonder if there's a question. We've got to ask the question. We've been looking at the younger brother, the Heavenly Father, and Jesus. And the question is, there were two sons, right? Where's the older brother? He's not saying anything. When a different Jack, a real Jack, when his four-year-old brother was being attacked by a dog, Jack was not absent. The dog ripped a section of flesh off his brother's head, exposed the skull. There were bite marks all over his brother's face and arms and legs. The dog was big and vicious, but no one asked, "Where's 11-year-old Jack?" That's because everyone knew that Jack rammed his bike in the dog in order to rescue his brother. And when asked why he did that, Jack said, "I'm the oldest. It's kind of my job to look after my brother." Where is the younger brother's older brother here? He needed one.
But the older brother is conspicuous by his absence. The older brother had not reflected on what the father had done for him, not at all. And somehow he got caught up in living a good life and maintaining his reputation that he became a slave to a performance plan, treating the younger brother with total disdain. I'm not like him. The older brother's heart was not brimming with compassion. It was empty because of self-performance. And so he was not even like the woman in chapter 15, verses 8 to 10, who searched high and low for that which was lost. The older brother was not willing to risk anything, let alone everything, to bring the younger brother back. And the sobering note is this: the older brother in reality is the religious who stand before Jesus. People so concerned about their name and their reputation, they would do everything to protect them, but nothing to protect a person. The religious and the older brothers, their eyes are nothing like Jesus' eyes. They only see sin. They never see the sinner. The children who wander away and reject parents, they need older brothers. May they never find amongst us Pharisees. And friends, this is where it comes in for all of us. All of us are to run the gauntlet for the wandering children, even if it means risking your name and your reputation. Because you are a follower of Jesus. And if you're following him, you cannot run a different track to the one that he ran. So when you see a teenager or a young adult wandering, pray for them. Pray for the parents who are in deep pain. Recall how your heavenly Father has so treated you that compassion will rise up within you and your heart will lead you to the wanderer. Go to them. Buy them coffee, a milkshake, whatever. Listen to them. Encourage them. Seek them out. Draw them back. When you go to barbecues at your friends' places, get alongside them and talk with them and listen to them. If your kids wandered, isn't that what you'd want your friends to do? If you are a parent with a wandering child, engineer meals so that your friends can come around, your Christian friends. And it doesn't take a lot of engineering to do if you've got friends. The number of times that Robin and I have been in other people's homes talking with their wayward children, it happens. Now, right here, I have a plea. I plead with you whose child is wandering, or even your spouse. When you come to me or someone else and tell me that this person next to you is your child and they've wandered and they need to hear the gospel of grace again, and if you would just... I've had people use those words to me in front of the one they loved. I know that your heart is breaking. I know that you want this person to come back. But let me tell you, when you say that, it drives the one you love further away from where you want them to be. And just quietly, I can work out if they're walking away from Jesus. Like, you pay me to know that kind of stuff. And your friends, if they're like Jesus, they'll be able to work it out. You don't need to do that. And if your friends are not like Jesus, then you don't have friends. You need to find others. Some of you is now saying, yeah, John, I can do all of this. I've been doing all of this. Will it mean my child will come to their senses? Will it mean that they'll come back to Jesus? There are no guarantees. Look at our Heavenly Father and Jesus again. Over and over and over again, they act with compassion towards the wanderers. But not all the wanderers come home, do they? However, I am a big believer in this. While there's breath, there's hope. So keep seeing your child. Act with compassion. And as you wait, put your hand in the hand of your Heavenly Father and pray. After all, he longs for them to come back too, doesn't he? Because they are his children as well. And when a child does repent, like the younger one eventually did, there's one last lesson to pick up from the father in this parable, and we are done. Pick it up in verse 22. Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. So when your child comes back, celebrate and we'll join you.